Leviticus chapter 16, and I would like to have somebody, if they would please, read for us Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12, 13, and 14. Now, this has to do with the Levitical priesthood that we've been studying as part of the tabernacle. And remember, we said there were two aspects to the altar of incense. The first aspect was a daily offering on the altar of incense, which Aaron did. He did it every morning, and he did it every evening, and it was to be that there was never a time when there was not incense offered on that altar. And just as a refresher again, symbolically, what is the meaning of incense as far as translating into our lives today? It is symbolic of prayer, and that we find that described in detail in the Psalms. So as he offered the incense on the altar daily, that was a picture of our prayers, actually, as well as the prayers of our high priest. But there was one time, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, when the offering and the altar of incense took on a different function. And that different function is what we're going to be discussing here this morning. We're going to be looking at that. It is the function that was entered into only by, and this is important, it is only by the high priest. He was the only one that was allowed to do it, and he was only allowed to do it once a year. So in Leviticus chapter 16, we have the recording of how he is to do that. So would somebody read Leviticus 16, verses 12 through 14? You have a volunteer here? Okay.
He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he shall die.
Okay, so this is the specific instruction about how Aaron, as the first high priest, was to go about this particular offering, which was the offering of incense on the Day of Atonement. So with that, and trying to keep our time in mind, I want to have you come down, and we're going to look at some of these questions. We studied some of these last week. The high priest once a year was to do what regarding the incense? And the answer to that is he was to go in, put the he carried a fire pan, kind of like a big skillet on a long handle is what it looked like. He was to put burning coals in that. He took incense with him. He went behind the veil, which was scary, right? He went behind the veil. He put the incense in the fire pan, and the smoke filled that inner room. And that was what he did once a year. And where did God say that he would meet with the high priest? And this was clear back in Exodus 25. We looked at this when we first started. When God designed the tabernacle and set the tabernacle up, he told the children of Israel that he would meet with them where?
Above the mercy seat.
And this is what is happening here. You'll notice that where God is meeting with Israel, where God is meeting with man, is above the mercy seat, and that's where this incense is offered. Okay, so everybody kind of getting the picture here. The high priest goes into this inner veil, which is the Holy of Holies. He offers his prayers in the very presence of God. Everybody got the picture that's going on here? Okay, so that's what happens. We looked at those scripture verses. And we also noted that the Old Testament is the shadow. We talked about this last week, Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews chapter 8. I'd like to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to just read through these verses as a refresher. Now, the main point, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point is What has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, you notice in that second verse, it says that there is a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and that's where?
In heaven.
In heaven. And then there is this shadow that is being cast in the wilderness, which is this tent that we call the tabernacle. So the true tabernacle is in heaven. The shadow of this true tabernacle is in the wilderness, and all we can't see that one. We can't see the real one, but we can see the shadow. And so as we have the privilege of studying the shadow, we better understand what the real is. Does everybody understand? Because that's exactly what it says here in verse 2. A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about this high priest, he's talking about Christ. He's talking about the real high priest. Now, here in verse 4, here's this interesting statement. And it's very easy to just run over this verse, and we can't. We got to stop here and smell the roses. Look at verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, and this is talking about, this is talking about Christ, the high priest, this high priest. Now, listen to what it says here. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. What?
He wasn't a Levite.
He wasn't a Levite. And all God's people said, what? How is this going to work? He's not a Levite. So let's go on and read here. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, the Levitical law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for God said, "See," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Translation: when you make this, do it exactly the way I tell you. Translation: that's Archer's. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better covenants. On better promises. One of the things that you can underline if you study the book of Hebrews is the word better. The word better just keeps popping up, especially during the first 8 or 9 chapters. Christ is better than Moses. Just over and over again, the comparison is between Christ and the shadow. And so he is the writer of Hebrews, which I personally think is Paul, but there is debate about that. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ is better than all of these others. So we're down to this point then. The Old Testament is the shadow. And when does the true high priest offer his prayer? And the answer to that is in John chapter 17. So in John chapter 17... the whole chapter, by the way, is the high priestly prayer. If you have a reference Bible, it seems like in most Bibles, everything that I found, right over the top at the heading of John chapter 17, it says the high priestly prayer. And it's interesting that there are very few commentators that will tie the high priestly prayer back to the process that we're going to study here in Leviticus and also in Exodus. So we're going to tie some of those loose ends together for you. let's see if we can do something here that as we kind of unravel the shadow and take a look at, there's a couple of truths here that are very precious. So the next question that I have on your sheet is, what is Aaron to do that Christ would never have to do? And to answer that, you need to turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 and look at verse 11. And if somebody has that, would you read that for us?
Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household.
Yeah.
He is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering.
Yeah, and why is that something that Christ would never have to do?
No,
he has no sin. He has no sin. That is one of the places. And I'll just make this observation here for a moment. Shadows or types or figures. You can find all of those different words associated with the idea that there is something real in heaven and there is an example or an object lesson or something of that nature, a shadow, that is illustrated for us usually in the Old Testament. And the point in that whole thing is that the shadow, you can't take the details too far. Don't push it too far. Take the obvious, take what's clear, and dig into it and get all you can. But be careful that you don't push it so far that it becomes ridiculous. There are people who will take the shadows of some of the lessons that Paul gave to Daniel, that the Lord gave to Daniel, and they'll try to get significance out of the number of buttons on the jacket, you know, and that kind of thing. So just be careful, okay? Be careful about going too far, but be careful that you don't miss the obvious either. What is Aaron to do that Christ would never have to do? And that is, he is never going to offer a sin offering for himself. He does not have sin on himself. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, because Hebrews is such an incredible book. It is written, the book of Hebrews is titled Hebrews because it was written to the Hebrews. It was written to the Jews. And it was written specifically to help them make the transition from living under the Levitical law to living under grace. And if you had been raised your whole life, if you had been raised as a Jew and you lived under the Levitical law and did all the things that were in there, you can just well imagine the difficulty of moving from that to grace. And the writer of Hebrews is really addressing many of those issues for the Jewish people. Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. So he has no need to make a sin offering for his own sins. He has no sin. He has no sin. He was tempted in every point, in every way, just like we are, but he never yielded to that sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, even though back in the shadow, we have a very interesting situation. If you look in the Leviticus and the Exodus passages, there are three animals that are up for sacrifice. The first one is a bull, and that bull is the offering for the priest and his sins. That one is not going to be in reality. Everybody understand? Because Christ has no sin, he is not going to make an offering for his own sin. He has no need to. He is perfect. The second one is a goat. Actually, there are how many goats? There are two goats. Interestingly enough, there are two goats. We're going to talk in, I think next week maybe, or the week after, we're going to talk about this goat that is called the scapegoat. And that is such an interesting type, such an interesting picture of what's going on, and we want to spend some time on that. But specifically what we're going to talk about here this morning is not the scapegoat, but there are two goats that are selected from the flocks of Israel, and they stand, the priest stands before the whole congregation, and they draw lots. They actually draw lots, and the lot that goes to the one is sacrificed, and the lot that falls to the other one is set free. That's the scapegoat. So that's the picture of what's going on here. So now, as we look back here at this part, this is the part of the offering of the bull, which is not required of Christ because he is not he does not have any sin upon himself. We're going to go on then and take a look at the other sacrifice, which is the goat, and that is what happens very soon hereafter. Okay, what is the shadow of the truth of Christ being a different priest? And this is a very interesting story, and I can't jump over this without digging into some of the truth here. I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. This is a very interesting account. I can remember when I first became a Christian, and I was reading. You know, I started at Genesis, and I was reading through, and I came to this thing, and it talked about this mysterious man named Melchizedek, and I thought, what? I never heard of this guy before. Of course, I didn't know anything anyhow, so that didn't matter. Melchizedek. How many of you are familiar with Melchizedek? Okay, good. A number of you are. We're going to try to bring everybody up to speed on this man named Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 17. We're not going to start at verse 17. We're going to start at... Yes, we are. I'm in chapter 15, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. I washed my mouth this morning. I can't do a thing with it. Okay, Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shiva, that is the king's valley. So this is the event where we're going to be introduced to Melchizedek. But I want to back up a little bit and kind of get the picture of what happened here. If you look at Genesis 14, the whole chapter, we'll just kind of skim through this because it's got a lot of names, frankly, that I don't want to stumble on. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. It came about in the days of Amriphel, king of Shinar, that Arioch and what's his name and title, and the other one made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and Birsha, the king of Gomorrah. Now, when we see those two names, Sodom and Gomorrah, we immediately think of Lot and the whole issue of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is prior to that event. And Lot is living in Sodom at this time. Okay, so what happens is we've got this band of kings that are in the surrounding area. They get together and they go to war against Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of others, and they captured them. They won. They carried off all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, carried off the people, carried off the goods. They plundered their houses. They took everything. They just went out. And in verse 8, it says, "And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adamah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar, "came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the battle of Siddim, and they lost." They went into battle and they lost. And then look down at verse 11. "They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. And they also took Lot." Now that's important. That's important. They took Lot because Lot is Abram's nephew. And Abram is a righteous man, and he can't stand by idly and see that his nephew Lot is being carried off as a spoil in this battle. So in verse 13, a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the brother of Eshcol, brother of Amram, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, this is what spurred him to action. It wasn't that they captured Sodom and captured Gomorrah. That didn't matter. But they took Lot. And so Abram says, "Well, I can't let that stand." So he's going after him. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. And all God's people said, "He wins! He wins!" And it's interesting because there were five kings with Sodom and Gomorrah and against four. And even though there were five kingdoms that went out, they lost. Abram goes out by himself with only those of his house, and he wins. And he wins not because he is much stronger than them, but because the Lord did it. The Lord did it, and we'll see that here in a minute. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. The king of Sodom got himself kicked all over, right? He got totally defeated. In fact, it says that he ran and hid in the hills. So the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah ran for their lives. The other ones defeated them, carried off all the people, carried off all their goods. Abram goes out and recaptures, sets them all free, and brings them back. Okay, now we come to verse 17, where we pick up this story about Melchizedek. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shittim, went out to meet Abram. And I just got to say, this guy has got some real attitude. I mean, he's been defeated. He ran and hid in the hills, and now he comes out to Abram, who actually captured them all, and he says, "Hey, I'll make a deal with you. I'll make a deal with you." And here's the deal. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of the Most High. So there are two people that come out to meet Abram. there is a lesson here that we need to understand, and we need to see this about Abram. This is a key part of Abram's growth in spiritual things and why the Lord blessed him so much. He's coming back, and he has this whole nation, in effect. He has all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. He has all their goods, all the women, the men slaves, the women slaves, the cattle. He has everything. He brought it all back. It's his. And the king of Sodom comes out and says, Abram, tell you what I'm going to do. I'll make you a deal. You get to keep all the goods, and you give me the people. And I'll leave, and we'll be fine. Does that sound like a good deal? Why would Abram think why would you normally think that was a good deal? He gets what? He gets everything. He gets all the wealth. He gets all the clothing. He gets all the gold. He gets all the silver. He gets all the cattle. He gets everything. And he doesn't have to mess with all those messy people. But then there's another one. There's this man who comes out of nowhere, and his name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes out, and he also has an offering, something that he is going to give to Abram. What is it?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. What does that remind you of? Communion. Yeah. It does remind you of communion. Well, he comes out and he offers bread and wine. He brought bread, verse 18, he brought bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, Abram. He blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So, Melchizedek comes out and said, look, you had great success in this battle, but you know why you did. Because God delivered them into your hands. And then he did what? Look at that last part of verse 20. Abram did what? He gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? And why would Abram give him a tenth of everything? When, in fact, instead of giving a tenth of everything that he had, the king of Sodom was offering to give him what? Everything in Sodom. So here's the choice that is before Abram. You can stand with God and give a tithe, or you can stand with the world and get all kinds of riches. Everybody see the trade? And all God's people said, well, I know which one to choose. One of the things that we find about the man Abram is that Abram was always after God's heart. And he turned from Sodom, he turned from the king of Sodom, he turned away and he said, I will have none of it. Let's listen to his words. And the king of Sodom, verse 21, said to Abram, this is after he'd already given the tithe, he said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a shoelace, that's a sandal thong, or anything that is yours. Nothing. I will take nothing of yours. Lest you say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who met with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, and let them take their share. So did he pass this test?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. And I just want to suggest to you that this test that Abram went through is not unlike tests that we face continually. You and I are faced continually with, will you serve me or will you serve the world? And the world always has a lot of glitter and a lot of stuff that you want. And what serving God has sometimes doesn't look very good. But I'll tell you what. When the offer is made, that's not the end of the story. Look what happens in the next chapter.
Before we go there, can I ask something?
Sure.
Apparently, God had given Abram instructions prior to doing what he did, or he wouldn't have taken 318 men against 10,000.
Yep.
Did that happen? Because I haven't seen it here.
Well, it doesn't give us the exact numbers, but we would assume that it's probably of that number. And I don't know, because it doesn't say in the scriptures, I don't know whether God specifically told him to do that or not, but obviously he did. And he went, he was not going to leave Lot being carried off as the spoils of war. Now, one of the things that is interesting, after this event takes place here, it is obvious that Lot is free and he does not have to go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, Abram went out and specifically did this battle to free him from that captivity. He didn't have to go back. But what did he choose? He went back. What did Abram choose? I'm going to stay with the Lord. And that testimony that Abram had should have been so strong to Lot. And in fact, it didn't. And you see how that all plays out as time goes on, as you go down through the book of Genesis. Abram eventually has to be drug out, literally drug out of Sodom and Gomorrah, whereas Abram has the blessings that flow out of Isaac and all of that, and he is so greatly revered and loved by the Lord. So this test that is back here is so significant because it has to do with the character of the man Abram. Now, before we go off of this, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5.
Bill?
Yes?
As a sideline here at Sodom and Gomorrah, we were watching a program last night about biblical archaeology. They actually have people who have doctorate in satellite archaeology. That these satellites are able to take strata through infrared. And he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities was in a valley between two mountains.
Right.
And with satellite, they've been able to look through the earth deep enough, and they found 3 feet of ashes in that area that supposedly was where Sodom and Gomorrah was at.
Yep.
And he said it would take 60 atomic bombs to do what happened to that city.
Yeah.
That was pretty amazing when you see archaeological facts supporting the Bible.
Yep. Yeah, you can't, no matter what you do, believe the Bible. Just believe it, whether you understand it or not, just believe it because it's true. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5. Let's see if we can uncover a little bit more about this man, Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 6. Well, let's read verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Actually, let's go back to verse 1 because it all deals with this tabernacle. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Now, this is talking about the Levitical priesthood. Every man taken from among men. And if you were going to be taken from among men as a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. Okay, so that's what it's talking about here in verse 5. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. Remember, we saw that. That's the bull offering back there in Leviticus, the one that Christ does not have to make. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So the writer of Hebrews here is talking about the Levitical priesthood that started with Aaron. And he's saying, no man, you don't just stand up and say, I'm going to be a priest. As a matter of fact, there were examples of that happened. There were people that stood up and said, those Levitical priests, they're no better than anybody else. They're no special. And so they went into the tabernacle and offered sacrifices, took on the role of a priest, and what happened? They died. And that's basically what it says here. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So just a reminder here. None of this priesthood stuff is up for our choice. It is his choice. He sets up the priest, he calls the ones, and he says, you're the priest, and that's it. So also, verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is even Christ did not stand up and say, I am going to be the priest. Instead, it was the Father who also called him his son. That's what it says here, thou art my son. That's in Psalms. Just as he says also in another passage, verse 6, thou art a priest forever. That's good, right? God is calling Christ as a priest, and it is a priesthood that lasts how long?
Forever.
And it is after the order of Levi.
Well,
is that what it says? No. After the order of what? According to the order of Melchizedek. Well, who's Melchizedek? And we just saw that back there. That's the only passage, by the way, that is the only place that Melchizedek is mentioned. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
Can we talk for a moment?
Yeah.
Today I have become your father. Nothing but question marks come off of that. Today I have become... That happened forever back.
Yeah.
Since there was no T0 and
yeah.
Way back.
I think it is, and to answer that question would take another class. So I'll summarize it, because first of all, I want to say that I don't have the total answer to that. I don't understand that. But my understanding is that verse is saying, today is when I recognize you. And everyone else recognizes you. I am declaring you to be my son. That's when it started by declaration. Bill?
What then was different about Melchizedek? Because he was a priest of God, so he probably would have been a Levite, would he not?
Oh, this was way before Levites. Levites weren't even born yet. I mean, this is way before.
What is different about
I'm glad you asked that. We'll go on, and the scripture will answer that as we go, Bill. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So as the writer of Hebrews is penning these words, he says, I got a lot more that I could tell you about Melchizedek, but frankly, it's wasted on you because you have become dull of hearing. You have not been exercised in spiritual things to the point that you would understand them. So I'm not even going to bother. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of God. So he's basically saying here, I'd like to tell you more, but I'm sorry, you're not ready for it. Turn to chapter 6, verse 19. Verses 19 and 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, there is that picture. So when Jesus, who is the real, in contrast to the shadow that is being cast in the wilderness, when he as our high priest is entered into the real tabernacle in heaven, he enters it not as a representative of the Levitical priesthood, but as what? After the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so at least we understand that. Now, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. Now, this is where we're going to find the answer, Bill, to your question, at least in part. For this Melchizedek... Yes?
In the Old Testament, is this the first reference to a priest or a high priest? Most of it comes from Leviticus.
To a high priest, it is, yes, and... I believe it is, Dale.
That may be why he's highlighted here, because this is the very first reference of a priest or a high priest in the Old Testament.
And certainly that is a component of it. Interestingly, when I go through chapter 7, it doesn't mention that one, but I think I see no reason why that's not valid. Let's look at chapter 7 and see what it says here. For this Melchizedek... king of Salem, and if you look back in chapter 14, that's who he was. He was king of Salem, and he was also a priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, Salem is, the translation of Salem is peace. So he was the king of righteousness, and he was the king of peace. Interesting names. Now, here's the real heart of the matter with Melchizedek. Look at verse 3. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. And all God's people said, wow. Now I want you to go back and think again about that passage back there in Genesis. That's the only mention of Melchizedek, other than the Psalms, where the Lord says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. He has no genealogy. It doesn't say he was born of such and such, and he was descended from such and such, or he was of this. It just says, it just brings him on. He just comes on. He has no past. And guess what? He also has no ending. As far as Scripture is concerned, he is made like unto the Son of God. He has no beginning, and he has no ending. So that is the part that Jesus that Melchizedek is a shadow of. Did I say that right? Melchizedek is a shadow of Christ. He has no beginning, he has no ending, and he is a priest forever. Just like Christ. Everybody got it? Melchizedek is... He is not Aaron. Aaron, we know who Aaron's father was, who the lineage was. We know when Aaron died. We know all about Aaron. He has a beginning, he has an ending. And when he offers sacrifices, he has to keep doing it over and over again because he keeps sinning over and over again. Melchizedek has none of that. So Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. Yes. Oh, a theophany?
Yes. That's a
good question, Nancy. There are some Bible scholars that would argue that Melchizedek is a theophany. The preponderance of Bible scholars would argue no, he is not. And one of the reasons is because it says here in verse 3, he is made like the Son of God. So he wasn't a theophany. He wasn't Christ pre-incarnate. He was someone who was like it. He was a type. He was a type of Christ. So I understand the question, and there are some people that would argue that he was a theophany, but I think probably not. Okay, so back up here to our passages, we could look at these others. Psalm 110:4 is what's quoted. The shadow of the truth here is Melchizedek. So if you run across this term in the future, you need to just remember who Melchizedek is. After the incense prayer, what does the high priest begin to do? Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14. What does he do?
Sprinkles some blood.
Do you all remember in John chapter 16, in John chapter 18, when Jesus goes out into the garden to pray, and he prayed so intensely that there was, as it were, great drops of blood that dropped from him? I believe that is the fulfillment of the picture of the high priest sprinkling drops of blood, dipping with his fingers and sprinkling on the altar. As Jesus faces Leviticus 16:15, what is Leviticus 16:15? Leviticus 16 is when you do what? You slaughter the goat. One of the things that we've talked about before, and I just want to pause here at this point to just make this point. Everything in the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. Everything. If you're talking about the altar, it's Christ. If you're talking about the mercy seat, it's Christ. If you're talking about the veil, it's Christ. If you're talking about the candlestick, it's Christ. If you're talking about the structure, it's Christ. If you're talking about the coverings on the roof, it's Christ. And if you're talking about this, you're talking about the high priest, who is it? It's Christ. If you're talking about the goat who is going to be sacrificed, who is it?
Christ.
It's Christ. So we have the amazing dichotomy here that we have in the Old Testament. We have the high priest offering the goat, sacrificing the goat, and in reality, the reality is Christ is the high priest, and he is going to offer himself. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. Incredible, is it not? Incredible. I'll tell you, folks, when I read this passage back here in Leviticus and Exodus, we're talking about the tabernacle, this is preaching the gospel. This is preaching the gospel from the beginning to the ending. Let me just point, and I'll pick this up next time, but I just want to make this point because the Lord is just stirring my heart on this. I just want you to understand that the children of Israel knew the gospel. They knew the gospel. What did they know about their sin? Was there something they could do to take care of their sin? And the answer is no. Who took care of their sin? The high priest took care of their sin. So they knew they had to have a high priest. And was there something that they did? I mean, could they bring money and have it offered? What was required?
Blood.
It was required blood. Did they know the gospel? Absolutely. They knew they needed a substitute. They knew that the substitute needed to die. Folks, listen, if you go through that structure in the Old Testament and go through the procedures and all the ceremonies and everything, every detail that is done, it all proclaims the gospel. Did they know the gospel? Absolutely. Did they know Christ? Not at that time. No. But they knew they needed a substitute. And they knew that that substitute was going to die. Folks, you and I are so blessed. We are so blessed because we have the truth. We have the fulfillment. We know who the high priest is. It's Christ. We know who the sacrifice is. It's Christ. We know who our substitute is. It's Christ. And we know how to obtain justification through that sacrifice. It's through faith in Him. Now, as Jesus faces Leviticus 16 as the Lamb of God, what additional command is observed? This is one of those little verses that you kind of run over in Leviticus. You kind of just okay, oh, that's fine. What does Leviticus 16:17 say? Somebody read that for us. Leviticus 16:17.
Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their purity. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel.
Everybody hear that? When the high priest begins this process, when the sacrifice is offered, how many are there with him?
Nobody
was allowed in that place. The high priest and the sacrifice was by himself. Now, we'll pick up here next week because I want to make sure that you let this sink in, and I'm going to let you look up the references that are on your sheet there and see how that is fulfilled in the Gospels. How it is that Christ is fulfilled as being by Himself. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this day, for Your incredible grace to us. Thanks for this picture of salvation, of the gospel that is in Christ. And Lord, I am so thankful that You have made that gospel clear to us and freely available. If there is anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that this morning their eyes have been opened to behold Him who is the author of salvation. May You bless and guide and direct us as we go from this place, should You tarry. Bring us back together again to serve You and to fellowship together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
We'll see you in church, and then remember...